Well, if you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 11. We will be looking at the first 13 verses today in the Gospel of Luke. Yeah, I'm sitting here thinking about, as the kids get older, they're not going to know what the sound of like rustling of pages sound like when everybody's turning because of electronics. I've entitled the message today, The Gift and the Practice of Prayer, and you will understand as we walk along why that is. But you think of the word prayer, I'm sure that certain thoughts come to your mind, whether it be your own personal convictions about prayer or the way that you've seen other people practice prayer. If you spend any time going to high church or churches in general, you probably are intimidated by the thought of prayer, specifically if you're called upon to pray publicly. You may have thoughts of these and thous, and at the very least, and maybe you've never heard someone pray in the these and the thous, but maybe you've experienced someone praying in high theological terminology that maybe only that person and the Lord understand. And maybe you associate prayer, as you think about it, as eloquence. Eloquent words to God. For others, when you think of prayer, you might be disappointed and discouraged because there is something in your life or someone in your life that you've been praying for and you feel like that prayer has been unanswered. Or you prayed for something and the answer was discouraging and devastating. Maybe that's your thoughts when you think of prayer. For some, I think that the thought of prayer being pointless would probably not be allowable conscience-wise, but I think that there is a lot of times where people believe that God is in control, he's doing his thing, and so prayer is pointless. It's going to happen the way that it's going to happen. So the subject of prayer is important because if we get this wrong, we get a pretty significant part of the Christian life wrong. But furthermore, as you think about prayer, I mean, around the world, people pray. People use prayer like incantations, where they say the right phrase loud enough, long enough, in the right order, and they get whatever it is that they're praying for. I heard one pastor say that many in our culture, though we may not treat God this way, but we might treat God like a piñata, and the prayer is like the stick, and you just keep hitting God up until the blessings, and really by blessings I mean whatever we want and desire, come falling down from heaven. Probably what we're most familiar with is treating prayer like an emergency phone call or like a prescription. If there's a perceived felt need, we're going to be praying. We're going to be the biggest prayers in our community. I've shared with you guys a story. When I was in fifth grade, I didn't know Jesus, but man, I got called up to the office because I supposedly made a bomb threat, which I didn't, but there was a misunderstanding of me talking about what was on the news, and so they called me up to the office, and again, I didn't know Jesus, but man, I was a prayer warrior. I mean, I was crying with tears in my eyes. I was praying, God, please rescue me, and Lord, please don't let there be a bomb today, you know, I mean. So most of us are familiar with prayer in this light. But the question that we need to ask is, what does the Bible say about prayer? If prayer is not a wish list that we bring to Santa or a wish that we bring to a genie, what is prayer? What does the Bible say? Not only what is it, but how do we pray rightly? Does the Bible even speak to how we pray rightly, or does it not matter? Is it just talking to God? These are important questions, and I pray that as we look at our 13 verses and Jesus' response to a question that his disciples present to him, or really a request, that some of those answers will be addressed and that we will be comforted and directed as we think and act with the gift of prayer. So look with me at verse 1, chapter 11 in Luke. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you has a friend? Will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Sounds like a horror movie. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is the word of our God given to us for his glory and for our joy. So I know that was several verses, but here what we see is Jesus not only giving instructions on prayer, but the text begins with him demonstrating what effectual prayer looks like, which leads his disciples to ask or request that Jesus teach them how to pray. But the first lesson that we're going to learn today, and again, these are going to be brief, but it's important that the lesson is, I mean, it's revolutionary. It's that Jesus prayed. The first lesson about prayer is that Jesus prayed. It says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. More than any other gospel, the Gospel of Luke records Jesus praying. It's not that the other gospels didn't see prayer as important. It's just that there was a specific thing that Luke wanted us to zoom in into the life of Jesus. And so we see him praying. We see him staying up all night praying. Have you ever prayed that way, staying up all night? We see him getting up early before anybody rises, and he's praying. We see at his baptism, he's praying. We see as he lifts up and gives thanks to God with the bread and the fish before he feeds 5,000. Probably more like 10 or 15,000, but as he feeds them, he gives thanks to God. He prays. As we see him before he's transfigured, he's praying. We're going to see in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying and he's crying out to God. And we're going to see in Luke chapter 23 that his final breath is praying. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus prayed. So prayer is important. Why does it matter? Prayer is important because Jesus prayed. And if you look in verse 2, when Jesus responds to the disciple, he says, when you pray. So he expects the disciples to pray. It's important because Jesus prayed and Jesus expects his disciples to pray. The next lesson we learn is that prayer doesn't come naturally. You might think that it does, and many of you may be thinking, amen, it doesn't come naturally. I feel like a stammering fool when I'm trying to pray, especially when I'm praying aloud in front of other people. For others, you may feel like, well, no, I mean, talking to God is natural. It's just like a child talking to their parent. But prayer, as we see in this text, does not come naturally. Look with me at the verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now this request is birthed from Jesus' example, but I want to be remiss if I didn't mention the fact that at this day, during this time, you typically had a rabbi who had disciples, guys who followed him and made it their life's goal to do what their rabbi told them to do and reflect their rabbi. And they typically would have prayers that if you heard them pray or recite, you would go, oh, that's John the Baptist's disciples. And so that is an element to our text, but this request is birthed out of the disciple not knowing how to pray. He's like, Jesus, I need some help. I need a seminar. Can you do a seminar on prayer? And Jesus delights to answer this request. But you can imagine as they're sitting here listening to the Son of God interact with the Father and the type of intimacy and the fervency that they experienced, they're like, okay, I thought I knew how to pray. Have you ever been around somebody who prayed and you're like, okay, I thought I knew how to pray. I clearly don't know how to pray. Well, I mean, this is Jesus here, and the disciples are like, man, teach me how to pray. Have you ever asked God to teach you how to pray? He delights to answer that request. And probably the first thing that you need to ask is, what is prayer? Don't just assume that you know what prayer is, but ask the Lord. Or would you rather not? Because if you learn how to pray, you might be asked to pray in front of other people. So you're like, I'm just going to avoid the question altogether. Prayer is a means of grace given to us, and we cannot forsake this gift that was purchased by Christ's blood. But, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. But so maybe you avoid the question, or maybe you think, well, I don't need to ask because this is just talking with God. And I think in our culture of kind of flippancy, I think that's more of maybe a tendency of just like, well, no, I just tell God what I think and what I'm doing, and it's not that complicated. We don't need instructions on how to talk to God. But we do. We do need instructions, because this thing called prayer is something that involves us communicating and interacting with a glorious God, the glorious God and creator of the universe. And this thing that we're calling prayer was purchased by the Son of God suffering and dying so that it would be made possible. So though some err on the side of, well, you got to be professional and, you know, you have to have all the right words when you approach God, that's wrong. But equally so is just treating prayer flippantly and not really thinking, hey, this is something I need to dig into and I need to understand and study so that I can honor the Lord in my prayers and so that I can be effective when I do pray, if that's even possible. But you'll find that it is. But So what is prayer? So there's a gentleman by the name of Gary Miller who he wrote a book on the biblical theology of prayer. And he summarizes prayer in this way, and I believe this is very helpful. This is not all-encompassing, and there's a lot of implications to this definition. But he says prayer, after studying all of Scripture, can be summed up as calling on God to come through on His promise. Prayer is coming or calling on God to come through on His promises. And you see that a lot in the Scriptures. You see, like, even this kind of, not bartering, but like, God, you said you were going to do this, therefore do it, Lord. Prayer is calling on God to come through on His promises. I believe that the implications to that definition will be worked out in our text today. And so a disciple comes up to Jesus. He says, hey, I need a seminar on prayer. And Jesus gives him something better. He gives us something better. He gives them a framework, but then he also tells them why it matters, why it's important, and why it is a joy that we get to pray to God. So with that said, his seminar, I've broken it down into four parts. He first begins with the pattern of prayer. Most of these are all P's for your memory purposes, but they address what he's teaching. So you have the pattern of prayer, you have the posture of prayer, the posture of heart, the posture of prayer. He speaks to the promise of prayer, and then he concludes with setting their attention on the God of prayer. Now, the God of prayer is all throughout his lessons, but he concludes here. So we will conclude there as well. So let's look at his first lesson in his seminar, the pattern of prayer. We'll be here for a moment because it encompasses what many have coined as the Lord's Prayer. And if you are not familiar with Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, but you have memorized the Lord's Prayer, you probably, as I was reading, going, hey, he missed something. Like, whoa, this seems kind of short and condensed. Well, Luke would have been very familiar with the whole Lord's Prayer, but he draws our attention to specific phrases. And in Matthew 6, where you find the Lord's Prayer, you see Jesus begin teaching on the subject. You don't see a disciple saying, hey, teach us to pray. Okay, and so there's different emphases. There also, Jesus was an itinerant preacher, so he would have taught differently in different places with different goals, but it would be essentially the same. So, for example, you hear, our Father who is in heaven, who is in heaven is not present here. So what is Luke or what is Jesus seeking to drive home here? That's a question that we want to ask. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Do you remember? Your will be done. So we want to slow down and look at what Jesus is teaching here in this text. But I would just simply say to you that outside of who art in heaven and maybe the last refrain in Matthew 6 about a warning about forgiveness, outside of those two things, most of what you see in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 is just repetition or synonyms, just bringing emphasis of what's already been said. So your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, God's will is that his kingdom come. You understand? Okay, so let's look at verse 2. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. He's teaching us how to pray now. He's given us a pattern, a prayer. He says, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. If you were one of those who were intimidated when you started thinking about you and prayer and praying in front of other people, there's good news that Jesus has for you today, and that is that this prayer that he just offered to the disciples, this framework, is not complicated. It's not elaborate. It's not, you know, filled with a lot of pizzazz. It's just straight to the point. We see, number one, he says, pray to our Father, which should bring us some comfort, which we'll talk about in just a second. So pray to our Father. So who you're directing it to, it's to the Father. And then he says, here's five basic requests that you should bring, that you should present to the Father. So let's look at the first one, Father. Who are we praying to? We're praying to the Father. That when we pray, we're not talking to some unknown, disinterested authority, but we are praying to not just a Father, but the Father of creation, but not just the Father of creation in general, but the Father who sent his Son to redeem a people, to adopt them unto themselves, so that they can call him Father. That's the Father. That's who we're praying to. This would have been shocking because the word Father, to us, it's a formal. Most people don't go up to their dad and say, Father, it is good to see you. Maybe some of you do, and no insult there. Father tends to be more of like a distant sign of respect. But this word, equivalent to Abba, would have been one of the first words that the baby stated, or one of the first words coming out of the baby's mouth. Abba, which you can see why Abba is just easy to roll off your tongue. But it was a very intimate word. And here Jesus is saying, hey, I know you want this elaborate prayer because, you know, you're following me. And it needs to be like a awesome prayer that puts to shame these other prayers of these other religious leaders. But I want you to start out by talking to God, as not as God, this distant God, but as Father, this intimate Father who cares for you as a father does his own child. There are many in our churches that would say that the issue is that there is a lack of reverence in churches today and would not like Jesus' teaching on prayer because it seems to be flippant, like a child crying out to their dad. No, this is the holy God of the universe. He is other. He is distant. He is greater than we are. And there's nothing wrong. All those are attributes of God. And there would be nothing wrong with addressing God as such, because you read the Psalms and that's exactly how the psalmists pray. But Jesus is teaching something to his disciples. If you think of prayer to God as a diamond, he's showing us one side of this diamond that's very important for them to get. And that is that God is their Father, which should set them at ease if they're thinking, wow, I need to get this thing down so that God is pleased with me. You know, I mean, if you pray to the wrong person of the Godhead, God's not sitting there upset with you and calling you a heretic. He knows your heart. And prayer is not this business transaction that takes place or us doing a little dance for him so that he gives us what we want. That's not what prayer is. God is our Father who delights to hear from his children. And so we can come to him. We can come to him knowing that he's not going to go, son, you didn't talk to me correctly. So go away, figure out your spiritual grammar, and then come back when you get it right. But no, he is our Father. Our Father's going to give us guidance. He's going to say, you used a double negative there. Not literally, figuratively, though he might literally confront me with my bad grammar. But the point is that that's not the point of prayer. He delights to hear the voice of his children. Now, many have a bad relationship with their dad, and so it's kind of hard to conceptualize. But let me just say this, and again, there's so much to be mined and stated in this, and I'm not going to be able to have time to press into this, but even the best dads get put to shame when it comes to our Heavenly Father and his grace and kindness and joy and delight in his children. And so in some senses, yes, people who have fathers who love them deeply and don't have the strained relationships are able to see a little bit better when he's talking about this, but even them, they only get a shadow of God's fatherhood. And we can read the scriptures and meet this God, and he's going to redefine for us what it means to be a good dad. So prayer is meant to be intimate, not a relationally stiff business presentation where you have all your I's dotted and your T's crossed. Next, we see the five requests that are patterned in effectual prayer. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, daily bread, which is provision, forgiveness, which you could think of as pardon, but forgiveness, and then you have protection. One commentator said it well when he said, our prayers should reflect God's concerns first, and our concerns should flow out of those concerns. Our prayers should reflect God's concerns first, and our concerns should flow out of those. So the first request we see is, hallowed be your name. Now, it comes across as a declaration, and it is, and we're going to see that even the requests themselves are declarations as well. But he says, hallowed be your name. Now, we don't use the word hallow. We use the word hollow, not the same thing. Hallowed, just think of the word hallow as honored. So he's essentially saying, may your name be honored, lifted high, treated with reverence. May your name be honored. And when he says your name simply meant that he himself, his character is embodied in his name. Okay, so this is all of who God is. May he be honored. This is to be a priority in our prayers, a focus of our prayers, that God would be honored. And not just out there. You know, it's easy to look out at the culture and go, they're just bad. Yeah, they need to honor the Lord. It's like, but how often does our thoughts, our actions, our words, our attitudes dishonor God? And so when we're saying, God, may your name be honored, you are saying, God, I'm committing myself to pursuing your honor and your fame, which is why it is a priority in my prayer life. I'm not sitting in judgment looking out there and not considering the ways in which I'm tempted to dishonor your name. So it's simultaneously a request and a declaration of commitment. This is the life of every believer, and understanding that his name is worthy to be honored above all else. So hallowed be your name is a request and a declaration of a joyous commitment to him and his honor. The second request, let your kingdom come. A kingdom, I know this is revolutionary, but a kingdom has a king who rules. Okay? We live our lives because we're good Americans living for our kingdom, pursuing, you know, health, wealth, and success, right? When Jesus has taken over the throne in our hearts, then he becomes the king of our lives, and then all of a sudden, it's no longer about us living for, you know, health, wealth, and success, but it's living for his kingdom. That becomes the priority. We are no longer preeminent determining what we're going to do with our lives. We are going to the king, the ruler, and saying, what is it, Lord? Where would you have me go? How would you have me speak? Lord, I don't want to presume that I understand prayer. Teach me. Your kingdom come. His kingdom coming on the earth involves him saving people and giving them hearts that submit to him the way angelic beings submit to him right now as we speak, but even in a greater fashion. But he comes in and he saves. This is what he's doing through redeemed individuals. This is what he's doing through local churches in all the earth. So when you pray, your kingdom come, you're asking God to advance his kingdom through saving souls, through the faithfulness of his people preaching the gospel. Oftentimes our prayers are just an expression of our idolatry. And I say that because it's what I mean by that is it's an expression of us telling God ultimately that we think we're the king and he needs to give us the product that we want. So in that scenario, in that type of prayer, we're God. And so it could be a laundry list of things that we've idolized, but we've idolized it because we believe that we deserve it, and we're ultimately the idol. Effectual prayer is prayer like Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, Lord, take this cup from me. He's preparing to be brutally tortured, shamed beyond any kind of shame you could ever experience in this life, and to experience the full weight and wrath of the Father upon him. And he says, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Here's his request. But then he concludes with, but not my will. Not my will, but yours be done. When we pray for God's kingdom, it means that we are so committed to his kingdom that if there's something that competes with that we desire, that thing in which is competing with God's kingdom gets snuffed out and pushed away and surrendered to the Lord. Your kingdom come is certainly a declaration of faith that God is going to fulfill what he said he's going to do. It's a commitment that we have to pursuing his kingdom above all else. But it's also us praying, asking God for it to come quicker. Prayer is not meant to be a formality, but a transforming expression of holy desires within the believer to see God fulfill his promises. Your kingdom come. The third request in this prayer patterned after Christ's instruction turns the attention to the person's needs. So here you've been praying, and you're talking about God's name being hallowed, his kingdom coming, and now it turns to a request of personal need. Give us this day our daily bread. We have a request here that's intended to be daily. It's a daily prayer. He doesn't say, give us our weekly prayer, our weekly bread. Give us enough bread so that when we retire, we'll be comfortable. He says, give us our daily bread. Most of us are not, have never been in a place where we're wondering where our next meal is. These disciples would have because they were traveling with Jesus. And they were dependent on people opening up their homes and not being hostile to them. I mean, when we were in Malawi, there was a couple days where I'm like, I have no idea if we're going to eat. And I didn't consider eating the sugarcane food, yeah, even though that was a normal snack. But really, at the end of the day, like, that's not a thing for us. Some have postulated that give us this day our daily bread is really pointing to our need for Jesus, because, you know, he refers to himself as the bread from heaven. But that I would argue that that's a stretch from what's being communicated here. Jesus does refer to himself as the bread of heaven. He also refers to himself as the door, and many other analogies he refers to himself as. But here, this is a prayer that Jesus is giving, and he's saying, give us this day our daily bread. Yes, we need Jesus every day, every moment. But what he's saying here is, come to God. This is effectual prayer. Come to God with your needs first. I want to bless my children with their wants. But more than that, I want to take care of their needs. And so bread would be synonymous with needs. Certainly physical needs. If they starve and die, it's going to be kind of hard to pray and interact with God and tell others about Jesus. So he's encouraging his disciples to pray daily that God would take care of their needs. Proverbs 30 Verses 7 to 9, ask yourself as I read this, would you ever pray this prayer? Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Okay, that's okay, but here it is. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. This declaration here is simply saying, God, I want to make sure that I depend on you. Because any blessing that we receive, it is a gift from his hand. And it doesn't negate us depending on him, but we are foolish. We begin to get confident as children and we go, okay, I can do this on my own. And we forget God. We forget our need of him. And so this writer in the Proverbs is saying, hey, Lord, don't give me riches. Just give me what I daily need. As Americans, we are wealthy. You may not feel that way because you compare yourselves to other people, but we are wealthy. You think about, if you just Google search, what is the average income globally? You'll be shocked. So are we like in sin? Is like, no, God is gracious, but he gifts us so that we would actually in turn do something that we did when we prayed your kingdom come. When we say, give us this day our daily bread, we are committing. We're not just asking for God to provide for us. We are declaring that we're going to take care of one another. And we are going to, if God blesses us, God's going to use us to take care of others as well. So God blesses us to be a blessing, and it's a commitment. How do you know that it's a commitment? At the very least, it's a commitment among the community of God to one another. He says, give us this day, give us this day, our daily bread. It's a communal. It's not just this intimate thing where it's just me and you, Lord. It's no, we are praying as a community together. And you see this type of community even in the parable or the analogy that he gives here shortly. But give us this day our daily bread. If you are in a desperate situation, you are suffering on a daily basis, you know what it means to pray that God would provide your daily bread. and that bread being grace. God, I need your grace, not for tomorrow, but for right now. And that's the way God intends it to be. He doesn't store up grace upon us for a rainy day. He gives us exactly what he needs for today. I've thought about just the difficulty of some of just the callings that God places on people's lives, and the Lord certainly does this. He calls people to very just insanely difficult places, but so much of what God calls every single one of us to do is difficult, and it leaves us in a place where we can't depend on ourselves. Like, that's the whole point of faith, is going, okay, the only way that faith is going to grow in my life is if I'm in a place where I'm completely dependent upon him. Because if not, then I'm going to depend on myself and I'm not even going to have to worry about it. Faith is difficult. And sometimes we as Americans, because we pursue comfort and ease, we think, we overcomplicate God's will. We're like, oh, well, someone needs to be called to that because that's really hard. And it's like, well, but there's a lot of clear commands in the scripture that calls us to sacrifice greatly to the point to where we are crying out to him literally because we have no strength of our own and we need him to impart grace for that moment, not just for that day. Give us this day our daily bread. Like, are we living dependent lives upon him? Are we loving sacrificially to the point to where we are dependent? We have to be dependent on him. This is the life that God has called us to. Run to him for his daily provision of grace. You don't have grace for tomorrow's worries. I don't know if that's discouraging to you. I pray that it's hope-filling for you because he gives you grace for today. Tomorrow has the worries of its own, like let tomorrow come, but God gives you enough grace for today. Run to him. Jesus said that in Matthew 6. He says, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And not just ours, but ours collectively. The next thing that we see Jesus prioritize in, or really calling us to prioritize, is forgiveness. Forgiveness is more necessary than daily bread. Forgiveness is more necessary than daily bread. Why do I say that? Because God can provide for our physical needs, and he can give us grace to endure to the end of the day. But if we stand condemned before him, eternity is long. Eternity is long. And we see in Matthew 6, he says, hey, if you don't forgive others, God's not going to forgive you. So forgiveness is why Jesus came to die. Jesus came to die to do a lot of things, but forgiveness was high up there. We needed to be pardoned of our sins. We needed to be forgiven by God. And so he says to ask for forgiveness. Now, Jesus has yet to die. You may be wondering, well, how could he be saying that if it's Christ's death that enabled the type of forgiveness that we receive? But all the lamb, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament all pointed to the coming provision of Christ, which is God's grace extended to all those who came pre-Christ. Does that make sense? That Jesus' death on the cross was planned way before Jesus was born. And the lambs and the sacrifices that they made all throughout the Old Testament, it was because without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. And these were meant to be shadows, pointers, signs to the coming of Christ. Without that, there would be no communion with God. But with Christ actually like fully dying and raising from the grave, then we have something even more fuller than that signpost. But coming back to forgiveness, forgiveness is more necessary than bread. We don't just need forgiveness of our sins once, we need forgiveness daily. This doesn't mean that we're saved daily. This simply means that we are forgiven once and for all, but every day we sin against God. And I think about my kids that come up to me. You could ask them, and maybe they might tell you in a moment of weakness where they question whether or not I would forgive them. But by and large, my kids know that when they come to me for and they ask for forgiveness, they're not wondering if I'm going to be like, let me think about it. Do 3 cartwheels and I'll see. You know, they know instinctively that they're going to get forgiveness. Now, some of this is because I'm infusing that in them as I'm teaching. Like, there's nothing you could ever do to cause me to withhold forgiveness. Nothing. But they just know. They know the love that they have. But they also instinctively know that if they don't seek forgiveness, that the relationship will be strained. And they will miss out on the blessing of sweet communion with their dad. And so Jesus says a priority in your prayer is to ask for forgiveness. And to tell God, you can forgive me because I'm forgiven all those who are indebted to me. You don't earn God's forgiveness by being an awesome forgiver, but you are declaring, you are committing to forgiving all those who have sinned against you. Because you know that the unmeasurable riches of Christ has been extended to you as a hater of God to bring you new life. And there's nothing that anyone could ever do as atrocious as things people do all around the world. But nothing could happen to you that is worse than the horrible crucifixion that Christ had to endure for our sake. So if we withhold forgiveness from people because they've hurt us, then what we're doing, Charles Spurgeon said, that you're signing your death warrant when you refuse to forgive and you pray the Lord's Prayer. You're signing your death warrant. Because again, if you look in Matthew 6, he says, if you refuse to forgive, and you can read other parables, if you refuse to forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. Forgiveness is to be a key attribute. And that requires humility. You can't think your stuff doesn't stink when you come before the throne of grace because he knows you, but also you have to, part of effectual prayer is acknowledging, I need forgiveness, either because of my intended sin or my unintended sin. Do you remember the definition of prayer from the beginning? Prayer is calling on God to come through on his promise. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you come to God for forgiveness, you can quote that passage back to him. God, you said, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can speak that to Satan when he's speaking despair over your soul. You are worthless. You're right. Apart from Jesus, I am worthless. And apart from his forgiveness, I have no forgiveness. And I don't have the strength or the ability to extend forgiveness. Prayer is calling on God to come through on his promise. God, you've given me forgiveness. How could I withhold that from others? Let's look at the final request in this prayer. And lead us not into temptation. At first glance, understandably, given our language and, you know, things are translated, it would appear that what it's saying is that we're saying, God, don't tempt me, as if God could tempt us. But James 1, verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured, enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So the word for temptation in our text is an important word to figure out. What's it saying? Well, in the original language, we see that the word could also mean trials or testing. But that also brings a problem with it, because we know with living life that trials are an inevitable reality to being in a broken world. So we're praying, God, don't let trials come in my life. Not only is it an inevitable reality, but it's also a promise and a blessing according to Scripture. Just read James 1, the very first couple verses. Consider it joy. So what is he saying here in this prayer? Lead us not into temptation. I would argue that what he's saying here is, Lord, like to pray, Lord, lead me not into a place where I will be overwhelmed in this trial and I will be overtaken in this trial. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So lead us not into temptation. Lord, lead us into a place of complete dependence. We know it's going to require that we trust in you, but don't let the trial overtake us, because we know that if you don't work in our hearts, the trial will overtake us. We will get caught up in ourselves. We will get caught up in despair. We won't trust you joyfully. And so protect us. So we are to trust God and we are to offer these requests to him. But is that it? Well, Jesus gives them what I have coined as the pattern of prayer. You can think of the pattern as the architecture of prayer, the skeleton of prayer. It's kind of a guideline for effectual prayer, but it doesn't encompass everything that's associated with prayer. But what else does he give us? Well, in the next several verses, he's going to tell us the posture of heart. So it's not just a mechanism that we learn, but it's also an affection that should be present when we pray, and a type of affection of our heart, a type of direction that our heart has. And let's look at verse 5 as to what is the posture of effectual prayer. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me your 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. You crazy. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his friend's impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So, to summarize this, the man is without a basic need. This is the picture he's drawing. There is a man, he's chilling at his house, he's fallen asleep, and someone bangs on his door and says, hey, I need a place to stay. Can I stay at your house? And in the Middle East to this day, there's a type of hospitality that you can't turn away someone like that. Even if they have a different religion than you, you can't turn them away. And so this happens, and he's like, dang, we ate all the bread. Well, I know Rochelle cooks a mean loaf of bread, and I bet you they got bread over there, so I'm going to go bang on the door and tell Kyler, hey, give me some bread. Give me some of your wife's bread. I got somebody over at the house. So he goes over. And he bangs on the door, and the friend's like, dude, go away. As a good brother in Christ would say, dude, it's midnight. But you can also imagine if he's a good Jew, he's got like 20 kids, and they're all in the same bed, okay? So, and he's like, man, if I get up, I'm going to wake up the whole family. I'm going to flick on the lights, and they're going to all be up. And if you have even just one child, but if you have multiple children, you know that's a game changer there. That could mess you up for the next hour trying to get everybody back to sleep. So the man bangs on the door, which is frustrating, and the man is persistent. He's like, dude, this guy is going to respond. He's going to respond because, number one, I'm not going to leave until he responds. But he's also going to respond because he's a good friend. So in that, I'm going to trust. He not only knows that he's got a good friend and that he's not going to leave, but there's also a law of hospitality that just, like, it's inevitable to weigh down on his buddy. In fact, in this culture, shame would have followed someone who turned away that kind of hospitality, okay? So what does this teach us about prayer, the posture of heart of prayer? Number one, that prayer is humble desperation. It's humble desperation. If you don't have a need, you don't need to pray. You're good. But we are dependent creatures because we have been created, but also we have sinned, and then we are surrounded by a broken and fallen world. So prayer, the posture of heart is humble, desperate dependence on God. This doesn't mean that we don't go to God with our honesty. Some people are afraid to do that. Like, I'm not allowed to say what I'm actually thinking. Honesty is actually an expression of humility, even if it's an arrogant thought. I know that sounds weird and contradictory, but the point is that God can handle your honesty, and we can't avoid the sinful thoughts that we have. And so part of coming to God in dependence is saying, God, I'm angry with you for this. And God can set that right, but don't think that the posture of prayer is not being transparent with the Lord. He knows the inner recesses of our thoughts. So, but yes, arrogance is certainly at enmity with God, and someone walking in arrogance is not going to cry out to him in dependence, for that would be to go against the very arrogance that person's walking in. So prayer is to be humble and desperate before God, depending on God. The next thing we see in this parable of sorts is one of persistence. Now, don't get me wrong. Persistence is not about twisting God's arm. Well, if I just twist his arm hard enough, then he'll give me what I want. But there is an element of persistence that is to be characteristic of biblical prayer. We shouldn't just pray something once and just go, well, I prayed it. God, you know it. It is. I've done what I'm supposed to do. Now you do the rest. Prayer is to be persistent, like this man banging on the door. Because this man banging on the door, it doesn't represent the holy, gracious God of the universe who's grunting as he's walking down to give bread. He's just using this as an analogy to say, hey, you can bang on the door with your buddy and he's going to get up eventually. You can be persistent in your requests to God. There's someone in your life that doesn't know Christ and you desire to see them saved. And you're like, God, why haven't you saved them? I've been crying out to you to save them. Or maybe you're in a desperate situation. Maybe you've got a physical ailment. Maybe you've got a difficult situation at work. And you're like, God, please, please, God. He doesn't say pray about it once and then get over it, son. Just trust me. It's like, yes, we do trust you, but continue to pray and let God align our thoughts and our wills with his, whatever that is. If it's us coming to grips with the fact that it is the way that it is because God has a greater purpose, or that it's a matter of time and we just need to be faithful to continue praying. Prayer is to be persistent. Why? Because you are trusting God to deliver on his promises. So the next piece is that prayer is to be expectant. In James 1, again, we're just hanging out in James 1. He says, if you need wisdom in your situation, ask for wisdom. But don't ask for wisdom if you don't expect wisdom. But ask God, trusting that he's going to give what he promised he's going to give. So it is with prayer, is that we are to pray expectantly with the caveat of understanding that we may not understand fully what the greatest need is. We are to pray with expectation. And you can have full assurance that if you could point to a promise that has been purchased for all those who are in Christ, a promise in Scripture, you can point to it. You can pray with confidence that it's going to happen. And ask God to deliver on that. So what promises do we have specifically in Jesus' instruction? Verse 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. These are promises that Jesus is speaking over his disciples, and he's speaking over to us today. And he continues, says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent. Or his son asks for an egg and he goes, ha-ha, I gave you a scorpion. Not because he likes scorpions, but to bite him. It's dangerous. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? What we see here is that we have a God who delights to fulfill his promises, which include his children making requests to him that certainly involve needs, but also look in this story. He says, what if you who are evil give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? So it's not just even about needs. It's that God delights to answer the prayers of his people. And some might say, well, if God is sovereign, why pray? And it's like, well, if God is sovereign and he said the way he works is through the prayers of his people, then not why should we pray? How could we not pray if God is sovereign? That's just extra. But the promise that we have is that God is going to give good gifts to his children. That's the promise that we have in this text. You have certainly knock and the door will be open. Seek and you will find. Ask and you will receive. But at the end of it, he just wraps it up and he says, God delights. He loves to hear from his children, but also to deliver. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. Command. That's a pretty awesome command. You're going to enjoy God. This is the command. Enjoy God. And then he says, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I think about even just God's answer prayer for this facility downtown and how we've been praying for a very long time for this space. And one of the things that we've been praying is, God, like, we're content. We're grateful. We love this spot right here. But Lord, if there was one place, it would be that place. And we believe that this place would be strategic to lift your name up. And we've been praying that. We've fasted. It's been years for some of us been praying that the Lord would strategically put us in this place in Prattville. And God comes through, not just providing the space, but over and abundant. Like, what? We haven't even shared with you guys that somebody who heard the story of what God's doing here at the pastor's conference said, hey, he wrote a little short letter. Hey, you don't know me. No intention of trying to build a relationship. We just wanted to express how excited we are about what the Lord's doing, and we just wanted to send a small check. And they're like, here's $10,000 to go toward the facility. Just here you go. We're like, what? That's just one example of God going, man, I don't just delight to answer prayers. I delight to lavish my children with love and care. And it doesn't work. I don't always work out that way. God, that truth would remain the same if we remained in this facility. You guys do realize that we pay like $100 a week to be in this space. This is God providing for us a space where it's not crippling, so that we can be a lighthouse, so that we can preach the gospel and invite people in to experience community. It's God's provision. But let's remove all of that and we could just look to the cross. And if this is all that we have, if that's literally it, and then we suffered immeasurably for the entirety of our life, never getting anything that we wanted, God's grace still would be lavished upon us by giving us his son and giving us himself, his forgiveness. But that's not God's story. He is a father who delights to answer the prayers of his children. I don't know if you noticed and got confused there toward the end. It says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Like, where did that come from, Jesus? You just dropping the Holy Spirit in there, like sprinkling, seasoning it, and just but not with not a whole lot of context. Well, there's different perspectives on this, but I think that undeniably that if we want to know how to pray, if we are going to have a relationship with God, if we are going to have not just an ability to communicate needs and have the right posture of heart, but also to receive what He has for us, what do we need? The Holy Spirit. If we desire His kingdom to come, it involves the Holy Spirit reigning in the hearts and lives of His people. But if we're living for ourselves, it doesn't make sense that He would drop the Holy Spirit up in this place. But the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot please God, for there is no faith and there is no ongoing faith for sure in the life of the believer. So as I've already stated, the heart of this is that we come to God in prayer because we're coming to the God of the universe who has claimed us as His children, who delights to hear, who delights to answer us. And so the God of prayer is the Father who cherishes and loves us. He loves us so much that, of course, He sends His Son, and we'll conclude there. But do you know what Jesus is doing right now in heaven? He is interceding to the Father on your behalf. That's what Jesus is doing right now, according to Romans 8. Do you know what the Holy Spirit is doing when you don't know how to pray and you're like, dang, I don't know how to pray. Especially in those moments where you're overwhelmed, I really don't know what to pray. Or you have an opportunity to minister to somebody and you know that you just need to pray over them, but you're like, I don't know what I need to prioritize in this prayer. Romans 8 says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know what to pray. What? He doesn't say, hey, I love you, good luck. He's like, I'm with you. I am with you. Friends, we don't know how to pray properly. When we pray, we prioritize the wrong things. We don't expect answers to our prayers. We give up on prayer, and oftentimes we might depersonalize prayer, not recognizing that the God that we're talking to is right here. But God, in Christ, tore down the walls of hostility and ignorance and now delights to hear from us. He delights to guide us and to teach us. He delights to hear from us and to answer our prayers. He delights to shower us with good things. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Father, all of us come to You desperately needy. Whether that be needier than we realize or just simply needy because we are so arrogant to not acknowledge our need. But Lord, we stand before You and sit before You asking You to fulfill Your promises. And we pray this confidently, knowing that You are the God who keeps His promises. All the way back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned against You, You promised that there would be a seed that would crush the head of the serpent. All the way back then. And You have done that. And you are still doing that work. But thank You, God, for sending Jesus. Lord, we ask that You would help us to be a praying church, that You would help us to be faithful, to enjoy You, and to be overwhelmed that we can approach You in prayer. That ultimately when we pray, God, it would not be merely to drop a wish list on You.
unless that wish list is to know and savor you more and to make you known in the world. Lord, help us to, Lord, embrace the fact that you love to hear from us, that we would offer big requests to you, but requests that involve your name being honored and your kingdom coming. Lord, help us to use the gifts in which you pour out upon us as a loving Father. Help us to use those gifts, to enjoy those gifts, but to advance, Lord, your agenda and not our own. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for blatantly turning away from the truths that are ours in Christ, turning away from your voice when you're speaking over us. Forgive us for prioritizing ourselves and at the expense of your people. What joy it is to know that you are patient with us, that you enjoy to be with us, to speak to us, and to know that obeying you only serves to increase our joy on this earth. God, I pray for anybody under the sound of my voice that does not know you. They need the forgiveness that is found only in Christ because of their sin. They stand condemned before your holy presence, but you are standing there ready to bring them into your family, calling them to repentance, calling them to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. God, I pray that you would save them, that you would give them a new heart that yearns for you, and that the subject of you being honored above all else would not be a foreign or a weird concept, but it would become the overarching theme of their lives because they have tasted and seen that you are better than life. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name.